Good afternoon, everybody. Nice to see everybody here, and thanks to all of those who came to bring us praise and worship music. It's always nice to have others share their gifts with us and talents, so thank you very much. Come again. What I'd like to cover today is not what I've been trying to do all week or I've been reading over the past several weeks on a topic, and I guess the fact that it didn't get really fully developed. This morning as I was praying, came up with a different topic that I'd like to cover. And the whole issue is, as we get headed towards the spring holy days, in the messages that I'm going to be giving, I want to start focusing on Christ and what he's done for us. So by the time that we get to the days of unleavened bread, we'll understand really who he is and who we are, so that we can use that, I hope, as a launching board for even more growth and an understanding of the marvelous plan that God has put in place, and how if we could just grasp it and understand it, I think it will continue to transform our lives. But I would tell you today, I think, is going to be pretty short, because I'm only going to be covering 28 verses. So how's that? I'm going to cover two books of the Bible in 28 verses. Honest. But what do you know about the Apostle John? Let me ask you that. What do you know? This is open. We need the mic. Somebody tell me, what do you know about the Apostle John? Eileen.
He loved Jesus.
He loved Jesus.
And Jesus loved him.
All right. Jesus loved him. What else do we know? What was his occupation originally? I mean, we're talking the Apostle John. Nobody. Rick.
Wasn't he a fisherman?
He was a fisherman. All right, so he was a fisherman. Did he have a brother? Any siblings? Anybody know that? Linda. James. What were he and James called?
Sons of thunder.
Why was that? Why was he known as one of the sons of thunder? Rick.
I think that one of the situations that he and his brother were in, they were upset with, I don't remember the exact thing that was going on, but they asked Christ to call down fire from heaven to destroy some people or something to that effect. So I don't know how the Sons of Thunder ever came to be, but I think that was one of the issues. They were very aggressive, you know, in some of their attitudes.
Right. I think it's Luke 9:54. A village did not want Christ and the disciples to come in and teach, and John says, well, call down fire from heaven and destroy them. If they don't want to let us in, then let's wipe them out. He was very emotional, very impetuous in some cases. Remember before the Passover, there was a big argument among the disciples? Anybody recall what that argument was about? Cindy? Yeah, who got to be the greatest? And guess who those two guys were that were stewing the pot? James and John. They were there lobbying. I want to be on the right. I want to be on the left. I want to be somebody in the kingdom. What else do we know about him? What did he write? Rick.
James wrote the book of James. He was also...
that was a different James, actually.
Oh, all right. All right. Okay, that's right. That was his son.
But what did John write?
John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the epistles, and he also was inspired to write the book of Revelation.
Okay, so we have five books that John... First, Second, and Third John, and Revelation, and the Gospel. So fairly prolific, wouldn't you say? What else do we know about him? Think of his life. Think about when he was doing that writing. When did he do most of his later writing? Okay, he eventually was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, right? That's where he wrote what? Book of Revelation. Well, where did he write the other books from, or at least the two that we're going to cover today, 2nd and 3rd John? What do we know about that?
There, actually, I just answered a question about that this morning for BibleStudy.org, but there is a controversy about whether he wrote Revelation on Patmos or after he was released and returned to Ephesus. But either way, he was released, he returned to Ephesus to finish up the epistles, I believe.
Okay, about what time was that?
Somewhere between 95 and 100 A.D.
Okay, so we've got, depends on who you read, from 90 to 100 A.D., John is writing. So what does that tell you?
Over 100 years old.
Or he was a really old guy, right? So he was a really old guy. So what's that usually mean when you think of the disciples? He was the last one. You're familiar with ancient church fathers, Polycarp? Irenaeus or Irenaeus, whatever. What did Polycarp, what's his claim to fame? He was taught directly by the last person who experienced the ministry of Christ. One of the things that I would ask all of you to do as we do our own personal devotions, that a lot of times we think just reading the Bible is good enough. But this is just a small example. When you read a book, well, who wrote it? What do we know about that person? What was going on in their life? How old were they? Who were they writing to? What is going on? Because what I'd like you to ask, or like to ask you, is to turn to the book of 2 John. Previously, a few months ago, we spent a couple of times messages in the book of 1 John, but I'd like to remind us again and ask you to ask this question as we go through the next 28 verses. Why is the book of 2 John and 3 John in the Bible? Why? What is it there for? We have 13 verses and 15 verses. What are they there for? And ultimately, the question is, what does it mean to me? Because I would suppose that if it's in the Bible, it's there for a reason. I'm going to be reading out of the New Revised Standard Version. But this book of 2 John, it's supposed to have been written about the same time, just shortly after the book of 1 John. It's supposed to have been written from Ephesus. Ephesus was what? A major port city in Asia Minor, what's known as Turkey. It was a tremendous trading center. It was huge in religious significance. Religion was a big industry there. Remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians. She had a temple there. If you were here last week, you saw some of the stuff that John put up. They had an amphitheater that seated 22,000. There were silversmiths. It was a big trading center, a big center of religion, a big center. It was an important port city. John, the surviving disciple, an old man by anybody's standards, writing to a cosmopolitan area that was undergoing a lot of change in their culture. Religion was very active. There was a lot of false religion. And so I ask, as we go through this, to say, how does that affect me? How does that relate to me? So let me start off by asking you this question. What if you were known as the brother or sister that Jesus loved. That's what he wrote. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But what if that was talking about you, that the history of the church would say, that person is the one that the Messiah... Now, we all know that the Messiah loved all of his disciples. He loved us. He gave himself. But what if it was that you were known by that special designation, the one that Christ loved most? I think it's somewhere it says, but that's how he refers to himself. He doesn't say, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never uses his name in the book of John, just the disciple whom Jesus loved. How would that impact you if that is how you were known as the sister that Jesus loved, the brother? And you went around knowing that wherever you went, people said, well, you're the one that Jesus loved. Wouldn't that be pretty special? Pretty cool, because guess what John focuses on in his writing? Love. Can you imagine what it would feel like to have a very special, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? And you knew to the full depth of your being that he said, I love you. I think it would impact your thoughts. I think it would impact your writing. I think it would impact your behavior. And so guess what we do when we read the book of John, when we read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Even Revelation is God's love for mankind that says, I'm going to keep turning up the screws until you turn to me, because that's all I want. Back in Ezekiel, it says that God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. I would that they would turn to me and repent. That's all he wants, is people to come to him so he can love them. So I guess as I'm asking you, as we read through these verses, think if you were writing these and you knew that you were special in the love of Christ. Because you know what's true? That we are all special in the love of Christ. That he died for each one of us as much as he did for John. That he loves us all uniquely. This is something I've learned in raising my kids. And I believe this is the way it is with God, that he loves us uniquely. There is no other person on earth exactly like you, so there's no other person in the world that God can love just like you. And because we are unique, there's nobody on earth that can love God just like me. We're all different. So we have this uniqueness, and I think this is what John is trying to communicate in his writings, is that we are uniquely loved by God, and that we can uniquely love God, but also that we are to love one another. So let's get started in the first 13 verses, which are the only 13 verses in the book, Second Letter of John. And so guess what he starts out as? The elder. This old, respected, the last surviving disciple, the senior hoary head, the one to whom all the churches looked. Paul's gone, Peter's gone, they're all gone. It's just John. And he's writing to them. He could have said, this old man. He was an elder, he was an apostle, but he was the elder. He was the surviving statesman, as it were, of the founding church. To the elect lady and her children. Who's he writing to? Who? That's one speculation. Church is often known as a woman, right? Depending on who you read, in a lot of my research, they said that there was supposedly a woman named Kyra, K-Y-R-I-A, or E-C-L-E-T-E, or another version, Electra. But nobody can prove it. And I've read both arguments that it's either the church or it's a woman. Let's start with the assumption that it is just a local church. The apostle, the last surviving one, he's writing to this little church. To the elect lady, handpicked, that's what elect means, right? Handpicked by Christ, you've been chosen. Isn't that how our calling works? No one can come except the Father draw him. That we've been handpicked. So if this is to the church and to her children, he says, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. I don't know, Garrett, do we have no projections today? All right. You just have to, pardon? All right. So I'm reading again from the New Revised Standard Version. He says, so this apostle who knows love, who teaches love, who expresses love, tells this lady and her children. So if it's the church, then who are the children? Us, right? Whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So anybody who knows the truth of God would love the church and love the children of the church. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And what truth is that?
God's word.
And we have the written word, which does what? Should lead us to the living word, right? Isn't that the point of Scripture, that the written word should lead us to the living word? Because it was the word that came down and dwelt among us. Read John 1:1. I mean, you start understanding that nothing is except that the word of God spoke it into existence, or for us, breathed it into existence. And then he says, grace. In a couple of weeks, I hope to speak on that very term, grace. And mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love. As I've been reading about grace, as I've been studying about grace, it's becoming more than just a word and a slight concept. It's understanding more fully. And that's why I'm hoping as we get closer to the days of unleavened bread that we'll understand justification and sanctification, propitiation, reconciliation, restoration, the shuns, all the shuns that we should know about. Because I think it will impact our lives and how we view God, how we look at Him, how we respond to Him, how we pray to Him, how we study His Word. But John is saying grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love. It's very powerful that he keeps talking about truth and love, because we're going to read quickly why he's so concerned that we understand the truth and we understand love. He said, I was overjoyed, in verse 4, to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. What truth do you think he's talking about? Because we're going to find out, I think, a little bit in the context. Who is that?
Him.
Who's him?
Jesus.
Right, so I would propose to you as we read further that when he talks about truth, there are times he's talking about Christ. Because if you remember back to 1 John, he was concerned about false teachings, heresies. Actually, my Bible starts out in chapter 1. Well, it's only one chapter. The context of this is about watching out for false teachers. We're going to read what they were teaching falsely. But when he's talking about the truth, a lot of it is, do we understand the truth of Jesus Christ, who he really was and who he really is? It says, I was overjoyed to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. In verse 5, but now, dear lady, I ask you, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, let us love one another. And then, so that we understand what he's talking about, he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, you must walk in it, that we must love one another. You know what? That goes way back to, was it Leviticus 19, somewhere in there, where we're told to love our neighbor as ourself? Earlier in the Gospels, we're told, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. First commandment is love God. Second commandment, love. You know, these are the two great commandments. So love is important. But when you think about that, what does that love mean to you? Is that an emotion, a feeling, a be warm and be filled? What does love mean to you in this context? Tom? All right, so if you were to do that and you were to love me as much as you love yourself, what would that look like? Okay. It's an action, right? Love is an action. I think that's what he's really trying to get, that we're told to love and esteem and to help and to care for, and don't say be warm and be filled, give somebody a meal. That what John is trying to get across, because we're also told elsewhere in Scripture that the love of many will wax cold as we get closer to the time of the end. John is writing about love in action. He's saying, do something. Don't talk about it. Do something. And it's a commandment they've heard from the beginning. You must walk in it. Walk is an action as well. Because here's the concern that he has in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Whoa. What does that mean? Or was that only for 2,000 years ago? Remember when we talked about some of the heresies, that they believed that physical was bad and spirit was good? So that their teaching was that Christ could not have been God in the flesh because flesh is bad and only spirit is good? So that guy who came really couldn't have been God in the flesh? He was God in a human skin. He wasn't really human. He wasn't really man. He wasn't, and he was a fake. They were saying that if you only knew God, God can only be good if he's spirit. Rick, the fact that it says anyone who hangs from a tree is accursed, and guess who was hung on a tree? God in the flesh. It couldn't have been God if that's what it, because they had all these arguments that Jesus Christ could not be God and man. And John is saying, if anybody tells you that he didn't come in the flesh, if he didn't come as a human being, they are a deceiver, they are the Antichrist. They're against God. Gary, did you have a comment? So we read that we're told any person who does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Dennis? Because remember the source, the man that was resting on Jesus' bosom, the one who is known as the disciple that Christ loved, the one who wanted to sit at his right hand or his left. This man has more credentials about who the Messiah is than any other man left on earth at the time he's writing. And he's very black and white in his statements that if you do not believe he came in the flesh, you are Antichrist. And so he says in verse 8, be on your guard so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may receive a full reward. What does that mean? We all know this. Okay, Rick. Right. Eternal life is a gift of God. So what's a full reward? What do you get a reward for? No. If eternal life is a gift, right? You can't do anything to earn that, right? So if I earn a reward, I've done something, right? Go ahead, Cindy. Right. Because I believe that eternal life is standard gift for everybody. But your position is determined by your faithfulness, your loyalty, your works. You can't earn eternal life, but I believe when you look at the parables of the talents and all that, that if you take one talent and double it, or take two and make four, or take five and make ten, what does he say? I'm going to take and give you 10 cities. I'm going to give you a higher reward. He's not saying I'll give you eternal life. We've already gotten that. But I think what John is saying is that if you are faithful and loyal and hang on to what is true, you'll get your full reward. You won't just, as it were, fall into the kingdom face first and barely make it, that you'll be given a reward. Well done, loyal, true, faithful servant. That's what he's saying, is that... Go ahead, Gary. Absolutely. Well, you can go read Romans 1:20 and others through there later, but the point is, he's telling us, don't be deceived. Be on guard. Keep the truth. Know the truth. Because in verse 9, he says, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. What do you think that means, but goes beyond it? Because I totally agree with you, and I've read up on a number of movements that are out there where usually the head of the movement says, God has given me special revelation and understanding to say, we need to go beyond what Scripture says, and if you just listen to me and follow me. And John is saying, if it isn't in the Word, you better not go beyond, because you're going to get into trouble, because that's not how God is working. He has given us His Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to reveal to us what the Word of God, written Word of God, means. The Holy Spirit is supposed to connect us. Well, in Ephesians, it says the Lord is the Spirit and the Spirit is the Lord. But right here, where it says everyone in verse 9 who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it is confused. He says they don't have God. So my version says, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And then he says something interesting. And I'll ask you as you look at this, do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Who's he writing to? The church? You individually? He was maybe writing to Electra or Kyra? We aren't sure, but if it's the church, what is he saying? Do not let anyone come into your house who does not bring this teaching, right? What's the principle that he's given us? Dennis? Well, let me read verses 10 and 11. It says, do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. What? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? For to welcome is to participate in the evil deeds of a person. He said, if you let people into your house or into the church who do not teach this doctrine, then you are, in effect, participating in their heresy and the fact that they are, because you're giving them validity. You're listening to their arguments. You're hearing them out. We want to be so tolerant. We want to be so open. We want to be non-judgmental. We want to accept what other people have to say. And yet John is saying very clearly, do not let them in the door, because if you do, for to welcome is to participate in the evil deeds of such a person. I know. Go ahead, Gary. Now, we're going to find, as we look at the next book, but I believe what he's talking about is that the world of that time was filled with teachers who were going, traveling around with their ministries, going to congregations, going places, and they were trying to gather support and following. I'm not convinced that he's talking about the children. That how if we have to be perfect before we walk in the door, we're in trouble. But I believe he's talking about those who teach. That's the context of verse 7. Those who teach that Christ did not come in the flesh. I would propose if we had people wanted to be a member and they were convinced that Christ was not in the flesh, that I would propose they don't belong here because that is not our teaching. And yet to allow it, it says that we would be participating in the evil because we would give validity to their argument. That's how I'm interpreting this. It says, do not let them into your house. Do not receive them or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. For to welcome is to participate in the evil deeds of such a person. Because he called them in verse 7, Antichrist. So I believe he's giving us a warning today that we had better be very careful of who we listen to and what we accept and who we invite in and what they teach, because if they do not teach that Christ came in the flesh, John is saying they're anti-Christ. And then he goes on in verse 12. He says, even though he has a lot to write to them, he'd rather not use paper and ink. Maybe papyrus or whatever he was writing on was expensive, or maybe it was tiring for his 90-plus-year-old hand to write, or ink was expensive, or whatever. But he said, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you their greetings. So what do you get as a take-home from this book? And false teaching is serious business, right? Because he said they could lose their full reward. They could be claimed as anti-Messiah. They would be associated with the evil that the people are teaching. But that you can also be faithful and true. Because he starts off, the elder to the elect woman and her children, who I love in the truth. Lindsay, do you have something you got? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Go ahead, Eileen. Right. And I would encourage us to take note of that word study. It doesn't say read to show yourself a workman approved unto God. It doesn't say pray to show yourself. It says study to show yourself a workman approved under God. The Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see whether what they were being taught was true. I'm all for read the Bible in a year. I think that's a fantastic thing to know context and understanding that we should be doing our universal Christian responsibilities of prayer and meditation and fasting. But where I'm concerned for a holistic approach to the church of God, are we studying? Who, how, where, why, when, all these different things. Now, how does it apply to me? That's what I always ask. How does this apply to me? Aaron, what about this over here? Yeah. Joanna. Is he in me? The one who sits at the right hand of the Father in glory and majesty and fear. Because remember when we read in Revelation, when we covered the seven churches, that John saw one like unto the Son of Man, the one who he was best buds with, and he said he fell on his face in fear because of the power and the might and the majesty. This is the one who is, you know, reclining on his bosom a couple of months earlier, and he fell on his face, maybe it was 70 years earlier, I forget, depends on. But he was afraid to death because of the power of this risen Messiah. He lives in us. Do we believe that? Let's go to 3 John, all 15 verses. We're going to get through two whole books today. So how does he start this out? Sound familiar? Now, we're going to read about three people in here. I would ask you as we read about these three guys, which one you want to be. Remember, you got the last surviving apostle calling out names. What are the characteristics of the ones that he's calling out? And who would you like to be? How would you like to be known? How would you like in the book of Acts, which is unfinished, in your section where it says, and Tom was, and we're going to read where he's calling out Gaius and Diotrephes, and so he starts off, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Ooh, I would like John to say, to Jeff, my beloved brother, whom I love in truth. Sort of gets you thinking that maybe this guy's a good guy, right? John loves him. So beloved, he's really saying Gaius, right? I pray that all may go well with you and that you are in good health, just as it is well with your soul. Ah. See, there are still those who teach that it's all about the spirit and not about the flesh, that you should deny the flesh, that you should abstain. I mean, that's all these things that different cults and groups talk about is that the body is bad. And yet here John is saying to this guy, I really hope you're in good health. I want your body to be strong. I want you to enjoy all the benefits of being a healthy guy, just as it is well with your soul. He wanted both body and spirit to be healthy. And he calls them beloved two times. He says, I was overjoyed when some of the friends or brothers arrived and testified to your faithfulness to the truth, namely how you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What's that mean to you? I mean, why is this written? Why are we reading this? Why is it in the Bible? I don't know. I don't care. It doesn't apply to me. I would say, then we don't understand what. Why is it in the Bible if it doesn't apply to us? Jeff, that you can walk the walk. Not just talk it, you can walk it. And that you can apply it and that you can be known for walking in the truth. And how important it is. He said, I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The man has worked his whole life to communicate the love of Christ. And he's saying, Gaius, I'm hearing reports that you're actually doing it. What joy that brings. Now, all of you who are parents, there are times as you raise your children that they bring such joy because they chose to do the right thing and they did it. And you said, yes, they got it. Then we fall down and stumble. James says we all fall down and stumble in many ways. We do, but then if you get back up and you don't give up. But I can imagine the joy that John is saying, somebody gets it. And the reports are that he gets it. And the reports are he's walking in the truth and he's doing it from people who've come to John and said, you ought to know about Gaius, what he's living like, what his life is like. Then in verse 5, it says, beloved, who's he speaking to? Gaius, right? All right. What if John were writing to you? What if instead of beloved, it says Eileen? I mean, wouldn't you want the Messiah to be looking down from heaven and saying, Eileen, you do faithfully whatever you do for friends in verse 5. Even though they are strangers to you, they have testified to your love before the church. So what's the context? Do you understand what's going on here? Remember in 2 John we talked about those who would bring a different Messiah that were teachers? What was happening? People would come into town. People would come to their church. People would come and they were strangers and they were trying to teach about Christ. Gaius, it appears, didn't know them, but he took them into his house and he fed them and he sheltered them and he supported them and he didn't even know who they were. They were strangers. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you, they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on in a manner worthy of God, for they began their journey for the sake of Christ, accepting no support from non-believers. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we may become co-workers with the truth. People who said, I'm not doing this for money. I'm not doing this for a big paycheck. I'm not doing this. They said God will provide and I'm called to go teach, to travel, to whatever. And Gaius was one of those brothers in the church that said, I'll help them. They come to wherever this church was. Doesn't really say. John's writing from Ephesus. You ever run into people like that? You go to a new area and somebody says, hey, come on over. We'll take you in. We'll feed you. You need a place to stay? Do you need help? What do you think that does to people? Because what I'm proposing, and I am guilty of this, Sharon and I have talked about it in our lives, our excuses of how busy we are, but where is our hospitality, brethren? Where is our concern for those who are visiting? Those who are new to the area, those who don't know all the people we knew or know. How do we behave? Because, again, I'm concerned that as we get closer to the end, it says the love of many will wax cold. I'm also concerned that in my life, have I made the choice to share what I have, hang on to what I have, or seek to get as much as I can? What's our motivation, Rick? I agree, and I've been full of excuses as much as any person that I know. But John is pointing out the importance of hospitality to fellow believers. Gary. Meals together are very important. I cannot tell you how much business is conducted over a lunch or dinner. Why is that? Why is that? How much more can the work of God be conducted over a meal together? I think that's why having a monthly potluck is a good idea. I would hope that as we look at this, this all goes back to when I think of a take-home. John is saying hospitality in the year 2015 is still important. And it isn't how much money you make, how nice your house is, or how extravagant the meal. Sharon and I, when we first got married and didn't have two pennies to rub together, our attitude was, we'll still invite somebody over because this is what we eat. This is where we live. Why can't they come and be in our house? And it was very humble. Many, many times. It isn't about how extravagant, how cool, how nice, how expensive. It's about hospitality of reaching out to a brother and sister and saying, let's just break bread together. How you share and treat. So he just got done spending 8 verses talking about beloved Gaius, right? I have written something to the church, he says in verse 9, and references say it was a different letter other than 1 John and 2 John. They don't know what it was, but he said, I've written something to the church. But Diotrephes, bringing up another guy, likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges against us. And not content with those charges, he refuses to welcome the friends or brothers and even prevents those who want to do so and expels them from the church. So what are we getting a picture of here? Maybe like a local church dictator? Rick?
We're getting a picture of somebody who was a 180 from Gaius. And I could give you a whole list of names of people today who are prominent in the Church of God who are spitting images of Diotrephes.
Well, you know, what's interesting when you isolate what Diotrephes has been labeled as doing, John denounces, one, his refusal to listen to other spiritual leaders, right? Diotrephes also slanders other leaders. He has a bad example in it. He refuses to welcome any other gospel teacher. And finally, he attempts to put out of the church anybody who opposes his leadership. So what does he conclude in verse 11? Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So it goes back to what is our motivation, what is our goal, what is our attempt. We appear to have Diotrephes who wants to exalt himself. He puts other leaders down. He won't accept other teachers in. And if anybody opposes them, he gets them kicked out. That's not how I would like to be known in the Bible. I want to be like Gaius, beloved. And then there's a third guy we're going to read about in verse 12. Everyone has testified favorably about Demetrius, and so has the truth itself. We also testify for him, or we also testify, some versions say, and you know that our testimony is true. And that's all you get about Demetrius, but his name is mentioned as a guy that loves the truth. And people vouch that he has the truth and that he knows the truth. And it's interesting in verse 13, John says, I have much to write to you. Didn't we just read that in the other one? But I would rather not write with pen and ink. Instead, I hope to see you soon and we will talk together face to face. Peace to you. The friends send you their greetings. Greet the friends there, each by name. And those are John's final words. So what is your take home from Book of 3 John? A universal Christian responsibility is hospitality. That we should be known for being able to walk in the truth. That we should be known for being able to walk in the truth. And that if you try and exalt yourself or slander other leaders or prevent other teachers or try and get people kicked out of your congregation, I think the inference is that they're against God. I certainly wouldn't want to be Diotrephes when the judgment day, and let's talk. What did you do to all those people that weren't allowed to fellowship in your group? Scripture says love covers a matter. God will reveal it, but love covers the matter. But he has said in verse 10 that John is calling attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges. And ultimately, we also find that you can be known for having the truth, and people will testify that you have the truth. So I think there's relevance to today, 2 John and 3 John, that we can believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and that he is the truth and the way and the life, and that we are to exhibit faithfulness and loyalty and love, that we should think of ourselves as being that son or daughter that Christ loves. I think that would be so cool to go through my life truly knowing that I am known by that's the man that Christ loved. What that would do to me if I really understood that, really knew that, really felt that, because that is the truth. That is the truth. Right? Because I have fallen into the trap so much of my life, and this is what I'm going to talk about in the future. This is not performance-based religion. This is grace-based religion. My love is what counts. My performance won't get me anywhere. It's not performance. And so often when we don't perform the way we think we should, we beat ourselves up, and then we feel disconnected from God, and we don't believe we're good enough, and we start believing all the lies. And we're coming up on some days where he says, watch what I did for you. Watch what I did for you. I'm going to take care of that. You died, and you're a new person now. So I'm getting into another message. Right. And John says, do not receive them into their house, do not welcome them, and do not participate in their evil works, which is what you do if you say, come on in and teach us what your newest thinking is, or your newest philosophy is, or your newest understanding is. But if we study and know the word. So, Aaron, last comment. Because, I go back to, right. I'll just leave it at that. So the fact that you've all participated, why don't we sing and...